I want you to turn with me this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. So with the word open here at Revelation 12, we will just bow for a word of prayer, look to the Lord for his help, and therefore let us now pray. Father in heaven, we come to the throne of heavenly grace in our Savior's name. We pray that thou wilt give help as we consider the word which thou hast given for this time. May thy hand be upon us, may thy grace be with us. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to our hearts and minister to our souls. May the Holy Ghost be upon us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to read just one verse at this point. It is Revelation 12 and the verse number 5, where it says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." I would focus your minds on the closing words of that verse. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. As it is with various other matters in the book of Revelation, concerning the identity of this child, there is an amazing number of views. And may I say that some of them are quite bizarre. But among the majority of commentators within historic Protestantism, there is agreement that the child in view here is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that it can only be Jesus Christ who is meant by this man-child, so that when we read the whole chapter and we study it together, all of the details begin to make sense and are properly understood. The woman who gives birth to the man-child symbolizes the church of God. I don't want to get into all the details that are spoken of this woman. If you look at verse 1, it says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven." The word wonder means sign. "A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Here's the description of this woman who brings forth this man-child. And there are a lot of details about her in that opening verse. There is her beauty. It says that she's clothed with the sun. And there is her victory. The moon is under her feet. There is also her dignity. Upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Now, someday, the Lord willing, I'll come back and look at those points again with you. Just mention them now, because I know if I get into them, well, we might get stuck there and get no farther. But you have that description in verse 1 of this woman. But then there's something else said about her in verse 2. "She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered." She's with child. She is about to bring forth that child. Now the reference here is therefore, as far as this woman is concerned, the reference is to the source from which the child comes. That's the way to understand this. And this woman representing the church of God especially represents the Old Testament Jewish church from which the Lord Jesus Christ came forth. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book of symbolism. We must understand that immediately in order to understand what we read about here. This woman bringing forth the man-child. In the Bible, a woman is often used by the Lord as a symbol of the church. And I am seeing and I'm explaining to you that the woman here is especially the Old Testament Jewish church from which the Lord Jesus Christ came with regard to his identity and with regard to his national people. Over in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, you have this verified, because there the Apostle Paul says, among other things, concerning his own people, he calls them his kinsmen according to the flesh. He says this, among other things, "Whose are the fathers?" Romans 9, verse 5. "And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." You see, Israel was the Old Testament church. From Israel, Jesus Christ came, according to national identity. He was born from that people. And that's what is being said here in Revelation chapter 12. The coming forth of the Lord Jesus Christ from that people, from that race being born in the appointed time of the Father. He came from the stock of Israel, and that's what's being said here in these verses. And therefore, in the words of our text, there's a clear reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It says here, she brought forth a man-child. It may not be the most commonplace to which preachers go when they want to preach about the birth of the Lord, but certainly that's what's in view right here. She brought forth a man-child. It may be an obscure verse, but it was the verse the Lord laid on my heart as I thought about this meeting, and I want to draw your attention to this fact that right here we have the incarnation of the Savior. But in the same breath, you've got the glorification of Christ. Because it goes on to say in this verse, not only did she bring forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, but it says her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And therefore, in this one verse, as it were, things move very swiftly from the birth of our Lord to the ascension of our Lord, from his incarnation to his glorification. The man-child came forth, you see, with the ultimate purpose of ascending to the throne. He did not come forth to remain in the estate of humiliation as a child, to remain in the estate of lowliness in this world. He came forth with the ultimate purpose of ascending to the throne of God. And this is what we read. The man-child is born, and then suddenly he's on the throne. Now, everything else that happened to Christ is in between. Of course, that is true. But here John is giving us this very swift view of things concerning our Lord, his incarnation and then his glorification. Of course, between the two, there's a tremendous contrast. One is his estate of humiliation. The other is his estate of exaltation. But both are in view here at this point here in Revelation chapter 12. Now, there are two main thoughts I want to draw to your attention from this text that we're going to consider here today. As we look here at the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ, being brought forth and then ascending to the throne of God. What do we see here? What are we taught here in these words? Well, first of all, his position on the throne points to the triumph of his atonement. His position on the throne points to the triumph of his atonement. He is born and he is caught up to the throne. Did you notice what happens after that point in the chapter? Well, we didn't read it, so maybe you haven't, but we will look at it now, because in verses 7 to 9, you read of a war in heaven. And you read in those verses of the great dragon being cast out. Look at verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The dragon here, the old serpent, of course, is the devil. We are told that in verse 9. Notice back in verse 3 that he is depicted in that verse in this way. There appeared another wonder in heaven, another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. In those words, you see the devil's power, because reference is made to the 7 heads and the 10 horns, which identify or signify that he has a universal influence. He has a universal dominion, and the devil certainly does. He's the god of this world. He is the ruler of the powers of darkness in this world, and that's what is meant by the 7 heads and 10 horns. But then you also have the devil's program as well as the devil's power, because in verse 4, notice what it says. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Here we find the devil being depicted as waiting for the opportunity to destroy Christ. And that always has been the program of Satan. From the very time that man fell and onwards, it was the devil's objective to overcome the great promise of redemption and destroy Christ or devour the man-child. You see, down through the Old Testament ages, you will read of time after time after time when the devil tried to stop the man-child from coming. the promised Redeemer from being born. He did various things. He brought about various situations. Far too many for me to start mentioning now. Again, that will be for another study. But he did this time after time to stop the man-child from even coming into the world. And then, of course, when the man-child was born, he was there to devour the Christ of God. You only have to think of Matthew chapter 2, where you got the actual story of the birth of the Lord at Bethlehem. And what happened? Well, Herod was the devil's instrument. And Herod asked the wise men, where is he to be born? And of course, when he heard it was Bethlehem, and then found that he had been eluded by the wise men, he gave the command that all children from 2 years old and under were to be put to death. And there was a great slaughter, as it's called, the slaughter of the innocents. There at Bethlehem. What was going on? This was the great red dragon through Herod seeking to devour the man-child, seeking to swallow up the Lord Jesus Christ, even in that sense of having him put to death. And you will know if you study the life of Christ that right through his entire life, attempt after attempt was made by the great red dragon to devour the man-child. Many attempts were made to kill Christ. Many attempts were made to destroy him. The devil did not want the Lord to get to the cross. So he tried time after time to destroy the man-child. So we see the devil here in this passage, and his great objective is to overcome the Lord Jesus Christ and, as it says here, devour her child. But notice what we have then in verses 7 to 9. Because there we read of the great red dragon being cast out. Now, notice that this happens immediately after the man-child is caught up to the throne. And then the great red dragon is cast out, as it puts it here. There's a battle in heaven. As we read there in verse 7, there was war in heaven. A lot of this is not easy to understand, but just get the main picture. There is war in heaven. There is a battle going on. And the devil is cast out of heaven. What is this? Well, it is simply this. The battle and the casting out of Satan are symbolic of great spiritual and gospel truth. Satan is cast out in the sense that as the accuser of the Lord's people, he can no longer do so. He can no longer accuse them. Why? Because Christ has made satisfaction for sin, and the sign or the evidence that he has made satisfaction for sin is that he has caught up to the throne. He ascends the throne of glory because on the earth he made atonement for sin. He defeated the devil. He conquered the powers of darkness, and in that way the devil was cast out. This is not to be understood literally. The devil was cast out of heaven away at the very beginning when he fell. But this is not talking about the beginning of time. This is talking about what happened when the Lord, the man-child, came into the world and died for sin and made the atonement and ascended back to heaven. Then the devil's power to accuse was broken and destroyed. Please turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And you'll see verses there, words there that really fill out this truth for us in a very interesting way. We have noticed that it says that the devil, the great dragon, was cast out. Notice that word, or that verb, to be cast out. Now look at John 12 with me, please, and notice what we find here in verse 32 of John 12. And the Lord Jesus, verse 31 as well to start with. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says this, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now read this carefully. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he would die or should die. Do you notice the clarity of these words? The Lord Jesus is talking about his death. He talks about being lifted up. 5 times you read those words in the book of John, and they're always used of Christ. He was lifted up on the cross. He was crucified, in other words. He was put to death. He's speaking of it here. He says, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw men to me. But he also says, the prince of this world will be cast out. There's the same verb, cast out. It helps us to understand Revelation 12. The Lord lifted up on the cross, making the atonement. The sign that he did so, and it was satisfactory, that atonement, is that he was then caught up to the throne. But before he went to the throne, he had conquered the devil in the spiritual sense. At the cross, he broke the serpent's head. At the cross, he crushed the old dragon. At the cross, in making the atonement, he robbed the devil of his power to accuse men of their sins. And the Lord's telling us right here in John 12, because of my being lifted up, the prince of this world will be expelled, will be cast out. His power will be broken. And the very same thing is being revealed here in Revelation chapter 12. As a result of the work of Jesus Christ on this earth, between his incarnation and his glorification, between the time when the man-child was born and the man-child was caught up to the throne, the Lord Jesus did a work of making atonement for sin that results in the devil being cast out. His power to accuse is taken from him because the Lord Jesus has made atonement for sin, made satisfaction for sin. That, of course, is a basic teaching of the gospel. And another basic teaching of the gospel is that the Lord's ascension back to heaven and entrance into heaven was upon the basis of that atonement that he made for sin. I want you to go with me to Hebrews 9 just for a moment or two, because in that passage we have a tremendous presentation of this fact, of the satisfaction made for sin and the Lord's ascension into heaven as a sign and a token that that satisfaction for sin has been made. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 9, please, and verses 11 and 12, where it says, "But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, in these verses, there's a very clear presentation of the Lord making atonement for sin, and on that basis, entering back into heaven, being exalted to the throne of God. And everything in these two verses revolves around the Lord's role as our high priest. For example, look here at his appearance to take up the office of high priest. In verse 11 it says, "But Christ being come," that is Christ coming into the world, and how did he come? "An high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. Now let's think about those words and explain them to you just for a moment or two, because they are interesting words. Here we have the Lord's appearance to take up the office of high priest, and we're told that he did so by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, what is that tabernacle? Very simply, it's the tabernacle of his own humanity. That's what's meant. That's what's in view. The Lord came into the world, and as a high priest, he must have a tabernacle. He did not officiate as high priest in Jerusalem's temple, but he officiated as high priest in his own human body. That's the tabernacle that's right here in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9. Our Lord's humanity. He was given a humanity. He took our humanity. That's the perfect tabernacle that's in view right here. Notice what it says, "not made with hands." What does that signify? It signifies that the Lord's humanity was not as the result of natural procreation. It was supernatural, not made with hands. In other words, there was nothing by way of man's contribution to the birth of Jesus Christ. This tabernacle of his own body was given to him as a result of the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit, not made with hands, but by the Holy Ghost, this tabernacle for Christ, his humanity in which he lived and functioned as the great high priest and made the atonement for sin. And then notice what it says as well, "Christ being come and high priest of good things to come." There's a little statement that tells us so much about the whole realm in which the Lord was appointed to serve as our high priest. He serves it in the tabernacle of his own humanity, and it all has to do with these good things that are mentioned. What are they? They are the covenant blessings that God has promised unto man. The atonement, the sacrifice, all that has been promised to man by God has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, so that there are all these blessings for sinners such as us. And then the end of this verse, or sorry, the verse 12, I should say, goes on to say this: neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice, and I've given it to you very quickly, notice what Paul is teaching here. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to be our high priest. He had to have a tabernacle in which to function, and that tabernacle is his own humanity. What did he come to do? He came to secure good things for sinners. What are those good things? All the blessings of the gospel. How did he do it? By making atonement, as verse 12 tells you. And what a statement verse 12 actually is. In this verse, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ made the atonement, as it says here, by his own blood, not by the blood of calves and goats. Here is the excellency of our Lord's atonement. It was his own precious blood shed at the cross that made the atonement for sin, not the blood of calves and goats. The blood of an animal, as Hebrews 10 tells us, can never take away sin. But the blood of the Lamb does take away sin, because the blood of the Lamb makes atonement, and only the blood of the Lamb makes atonement. And therefore, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, the excellency of his atonement. But then there's also the thought of entrance here. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, back into heaven. This is the very same issue, as we see in Revelation chapter 12, the man-child being born, and then by inference, the man-child doing everything essential in terms of the atonement, until that moment comes when he ascends back up and the man-child enters into heaven, into glory, to sit down at God's right hand. And the same thing is right here. He entered in by his own blood. In other words, it's simply telling us, and very clearly telling us, that the Lord entered back into heaven because he had already made the atonement for sin, and he had dealt with the devil and the powers of hell, and had secured redemption for his people. That's the effect that we see here in verse 12. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, I've given you a very quick survey of what the Lord did when he came into this world. He came into the world, he made atonement for sin. The Bible's full of this. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12 are classic verses to set it forth. Then he went back to the throne, back to heaven, as the man child, to sit down on that throne, having secured redemption, having made atonement. And the result is the devil's power is broken. He is cast out. The accuser of the brethren, he is called. Look with me at Revelation 12 and those verses where it actually says this. Verse number 10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Men and women, brethren and sisters, look at those words. Now is come, as it says here, salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, the power of his Christ. When did it come? When the man-child was born and the man-child made the atonement and the man-child rose up to glory again, then the voice from heaven says, now all this has taken place. Salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have now come, have now been ushered in. And it goes on to say this, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. In other words, Christ, by his atonement, has robbed the devil of his power to accuse the people of God. Now, there is a very precious truth for believers here today. You may be accused by the devil, and you will be. He will come to you. He will remind you of your past. He will tell you about your sins. He will bring up all of those wicked things that you once did. He will remind you of the depths in which you were found. He will accuse you. What's the answer to the devil? It doesn't mean here that the devil has stopped accusing, but what it is saying is his power to accuse the child of God has been taken away by the atonement. So what's your answer to the devil? Well, think of the great words of the hymn. What though the accuser roars of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. Why? Because our Savior made an atonement that covers all our sins and therefore robs the devil of his right to accuse us and destroys his power to bring us down. And what this essentially means is this, brethren and sisters, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his atoning death, has actually swallowed up the devil. I want you to get a hold of that thought that I've just expressed in those words. Look at there at verse 4 where it says, to devour her child as soon as it was born. That word devour also means to swallow. It's translated that way in verse 16. It says, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up. There's the very same word translated swallowed. Now, I want you to go with me at this point to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse number 54. The devil wanted to swallow up Christ, but in reality, the Lord swallowed up the devil. That's what I want you to see. When he made the atonement, he swallowed up Satan. He devoured the enemy. And we're going to see it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse number 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And it's the very same word as devoured. Death is devoured in victory. What is this? Well, right here, we are taken to the very final end of all things. We're taken here by the Apostle Paul to the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the saints. And when that great event takes place, this saying that is written is going to come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. What is this? This is the ultimate outcome of the victory of the cross. Here is death seen to be powerless and helpless because the people of God who have died or those who are alive when the Lord comes, they are going to be changed, they're going to be transformed, and they're going to be delivered altogether and finally from death's power. And the grave will yield up its inhabitants, and the people of God will live and reign with Christ forever. And what is this? This is Christ swallowing up the devil. I say that for this reason. The devil has the power of death. Hebrews 2 tells you that very clearly. He has the power of death in the sense that death has come because of sin, and the devil, therefore, can accuse us all of sin, and the devil can tell us you're going to die and you're going to perish because of your sin. He threatens men with death because of their sin. Oh, what a cruel taskmaster the devil is. The devil's the one who brought sin into the world, and then the devil takes the penalty of sin, that is death, and he holds it over us all, and he threatens us with death. But you see, our Lord came to swallow up the devil. And to swallow him up, and in swallowing him up, to swallow up death itself. And that's what the Scripture says. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is devoured. How? By the death of Christ. By the dying of our Lord. By his atonement made for sin. And the ultimate outcome will be that the graves will open. You who sit here today and your loved ones have died and gone to heaven, and their bodies are in those graves, and you may visit the graves at this time of the year, and you shed a tear and you stand there, and your heart is still heavy and broken as you think about that precious body held by the power of death. But blessed men, bless the Lord today, brethren and sisters, that body will not always be held by the power of death, because Christ has devoured the devil, swallowed up death, and the great outcome will be the glorious resurrection of the saints to go to the throne and sit with the Lord on that throne and reign with Christ forever and ever. Oh, what a marvelous view we have of our Savior swallowing up death. I want you to go to Exodus 7. Exodus chapter 7. As an illustration of what I've been saying about the Lord swallowing up the enemy, the devil, and all his power been brought to nothing, Exodus chapter 7 and the verse number 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Aaron's rod became a serpent. What does this mean? This is the rod that is used over and over again in Egypt to smite Egypt. This rod is the symbol of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. Haven't time again to prove it, but that's what it means. It's a symbol of Christ. But why is it turned into a serpent? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and was made a curse for us. And the serpent in the Bible is associated with the curse. That's where the curse first arrived, when the old serpent led man into the fall and into sin. So in the Bible, the serpent's associated with the curse. And you have various places that show that, like Numbers 21, the fiery serpents and so forth. But anyhow, we can't go there now. But here's this rod of Aaron that symbolizes Christ. It's turned into a serpent. And notice what happens. Then verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they didn't like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod and they became serpents. What is going on here? Notice this, brethren, says this is very interesting and very important. The devil copies what God does. That's what it means. These rods of these magicians, remember that they weren't magicians in the sense of saying abracadabra, that kind of a magician. These are men who are servants of the devil. They're sorcerers. They're linked to the world of darkness. And they turn their rods into serpents. And what's the thought there? The thought is that the devil can present other messages that seem to be the gospel. That's one of the devil's chief ways of swallowing people up and destroying them by actually producing and promoting other messages, other gospels, like these rods of these magicians been turned into serpents. But what happened? Look at verse 12. They cast on every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. What are you looking at there? You are looking at the cross. Aaron's rod symbolizes Christ. Christ swallowed up their rods. In other words, Christ swallows up Satan. Here it is again. He made the atonement. Then he went to the throne, and when he made the atonement, he had conquered the devil. He had robbed him of his power. He had swallowed him up. And it's illustrated in that little story there, in that miracle of Aaron's rod and the rods of these wicked men. And yet the great victory given to the man of God, pointing to the cross and pointing to the ultimate victory when our Lord will come again and he will swallow up all his enemies. And he'll put them down forever. Because he's on the throne and he's reigning in the power of his atonement and his finished work. And may I say today, as I come to a close, under my second main heading, and it'll be very short, the Lord's people triumph because of Christ's position on that throne. We've seen that the Lord is on the throne because he made the atonement. And now we want to see in closing here that the Lord's people themselves triumph because of the Lord's position on the throne. This is a vital truth. God's people are a triumphant people, but only because they are in union with the enthroned Christ. And that's made very clear in this passage. So verse 5 presents the Lord overcoming, casting out the great red dragon. But then as people enter into this victory, again verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Here is victory in verse 11 for the people of God. They overcome the devil, and they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcome the devil on the very same ground as Christ overcame him. Christ overcame the devil by the atonement. I want you to get a hold of that today. It is the cross. It's the atonement that conquers the devil. The Lord did not conquer the devil by speaking to him, although he did speak to him many occasions and dispel him. He did not conquer the devil by smiting him in some mysterious way. No, all the Lord did was go to the cross and die. But such is the power of the atonement. The devil is defeated forever. And that victory is ours. And that's what verse 11 is saying. Satan is overcome by the power of the blood. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. What a wonderful little phrase. The blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb, there is a strength, there is a power that silences Satan. How do you overcome the devil in your everyday Christian life? By the blood of the Lamb. By entering into the victory of the cross. By pleading it in prayer. By standing on that basis in your battles with sin and temptation in the world. By focusing there as you come to worship God, or whatever you're doing in a spiritual sense, everything must revolve around the blood of the Lamb. We must be overcomers, and we can't overcome in any other way but by the blood of the Lamb. Then, there not only is the power of the blood here, there is the proclamation of the blood. For it says next, and by the word of their testimony, and that refers to proclamation, preaching, and setting forth great gospel truths. And here we are being shown that the truth of the blood of the Lamb, the truth of the atonement, is to be proclaimed by God's people in this world. There's the power of the blood, and thank God there's the proclamation of the blood. We do not have any shame or embarrassment in preaching the blood, in proclaiming the blood atonement. Because I am told right here, that's the way to victory. That's the way to triumph. The power of the blood and the proclamation of the blood. But there's also here the preservation of the blood. For it says, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Those words mean that these saints are willing to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. And of course, many did. And many have done since the days when John wrote. And many yet will do so. They loved not their lives unto the death. But here is the inference of these words. They were preserved by the blood of the Lamb from all of the devil's efforts to prevent them from being faithful to Christ, even to the extent of laying down those lives of theirs for him. What is it? What is it, dear believer, that keeps you every day? It is the atonement. You are preserved by the blood of the Lamb. That is why we believe only in proclaiming the blood. But that is why we believe in pleading the blood. Pleading the blood in our prayer meetings. In other words, what we're simply saying is, when we plead the blood of the Lamb, our eyes are focused on the victory of the cross, on the atonement made for sin, on the great price paid for our redemption, securing us all that we need to save us and one day present us before God. That's all that we mean. But I tell you something, in that plea, there's a tremendous power, not in the words that we use, but in the focus of that plea. finished work, the shed blood, the Savior, the atonement made, the victory of the cross. Now do you see it? Christ is on the throne, the man-child born into this world is back on the throne because of the atonement he made at the cross. And we as his people are in victory because we're in union with Christ in the great work of the cross. We have come through another year, just about. Have you been living in and enjoying the victory of the cross? Have you been day by day holding fellowship with your Savior in spite of all the onslaughts of hell? Have you been enjoying communion with Him because there is a way to the throne by the blood of Jesus? Ah, dear friend, enter into it more and more. Plead this victory of Calvary. Some sit here today at the end of another year and you're not yet saved. Till outside of Christ, lost. Oh, that this day you would come to the Lord Jesus and enter into Him. The man-child, born in the fullness of time, to make atonement for sin, and by whom alone we can rise in victory over sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, and reign with Him forever. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, bless Thy truth, we pray. Write it on every heart. Apply it with power to every soul. Give grace and help. O Lord, encourage Your people. Pour out Your Spirit upon us. Do a mighty work, we pray. Bring souls to Christ. And take us forward in the victory of Calvary. And bless us now as we come to a close of this worship service. Remember those who remain to celebrate the Lord's Supper. May Thy hand be upon us there. Gather us again this evening. Meet with us here in this place. For we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.